again, a wonderful hymn, a modern hymn, but packed full of truth, truth about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the blessings that we have from God, from Almighty God. Now, a question for you. Do you have a phobia or something you're afraid of, something you don't like? If you go look in surveys, they come up with all things, there's surveys all over the place. A survey I found said that 37 to 58% of people have a phobia with heights. They don't like heights. Spiders. A lot of people don't like spiders. 52% of women don't like spiders. And a third of men. Well, I suspect there's a lot of men that wouldn't admit it. Public speaking. It's quite a big phobia. 15 to 20%. And so on, many other things, including clowns, 12%. Younger people are more likely to be scared of spiders and public speaking, whereas older ones have fear of heights and snakes. I'm not quite sure what that tells you, but lots of phobias, fears. But public speaking is a fairly common one. Why do people not like speaking in public? Somebody who worked as a teacher for many years, you get used to it. Or if you've done other jobs where you have to present and stand up in front of people, again, you get used to it. You learn techniques to get past the fear. But people are reluctant to do it. I know of people when it comes to a wedding and they have to give a speech on behalf of the father of the bride or as the groom or whatever. They have a real fear. They spend months and weeks preparing, worrying about every single phrase or how they present it. Or if they have to do a presentation at work, they are racked with problems and worries. They break out in a sweat or a rash. Or if they have to speak in the open air, likewise. Why do they get so worried? Well, they're worried about being embarrassed, forgetting words, making a fool of themselves, freezing up, and being stuck there with their mouth opening like a goldfish and not being able to say anything. They want to either get angry or run away. Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us of different occasions when people stood up and spoke powerfully. Paul, as we read earlier in Acts 13, was somebody who was trained, he was used to speaking in public. No doubt would have felt fairly comfortable doing so. Peter, the fisherman, probably less so, less experienced, certainly with his former job. But now as the apostle, he stands up and he presents powerfully to those who are gathered. It was the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were together as Jesus had told them to be in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came powerfully upon them. There was that rushing wind in the house. And then there was a babble of voices. The disciples able to speak in other languages, other tongues. And outside the crowd gathered. They heard the sound of the wind. They heard the cacophony of speech. And they wondered what was going on. Some were amazed and perplexed. They came from distant lands and they heard in their own tongue the truth of the kingdom of God. Words spoken as if just for them. Others were clearly sceptical, and they gathered and they wondered and they thought, these are just drunk. It doesn't make any sense. It's nothing. And here, Peter stands up before them, and he gives a description of what's happening. It is in three aspects. He gives an explanation first of the situation. Then he says who Jesus was, and then there's a call for them to respond what they should do. We can also think a little later about what we should do, an application for ourselves. So as Peter gives this speech, this sermon, he's following similar structure that we noticed, or you might have noticed, with Paul when he spoke in the synagogue. There's an explanation of the events as they are now. There's a presentation of the gospel, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, and his exaltation to be at the right hand of God the Father. And thirdly, there's an exhortation to repent, for the listeners to turn and to accept God, accept the forgiveness that he holds out through Jesus. Three parts in a sermon. Again, Peter does a similar thing when he speaks to Cornelius and Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 48. And we wonder if it's a reflection of a way of speaking in the early church. It makes logical sense to say what the situation is, what Jesus has done, what we must do. Perhaps also with Luke, the doctor, it's similar to diagnosing a condition. This is what you have. This is what we can do. You need to make a choice about whether we do so. Very logical presentation. So first of all, Peter then comes with an explanation. He deals with the first accusation that's been hurled at the disciples, that they're drunk. It's only the third hour. It would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour after sunrise about 6 o'clock. It seems unlikely that Jews, that number of Jews, 120 or so, would be drunk that early in the morning. And indeed, on a festival day, a special day of celebration, the Jews would not typically break their fast and have something to eat and something to drink until about 10 o'clock, the fourth hour after sunrise. There would have been other obligations they would go about. They would put off having food until they'd gone to the temple, they'd carried out worship. So Peter says, they are not drunk. They haven't broken their fast. This is something extra going on, something important. Peter doesn't say, but he could have done. Have you ever heard somebody who's drunk staggering around, making complete sense, and making complete sense in another language that they did not know? It could not be. Peter doesn't even bother going there. He moves on to the next thing that he wants to say to them. He points them to Scripture. He says they're not drunk, but these fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in verse 17 of Acts 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Speech is given, they will prophesy, they will tell forth the truth of God's kingdom. They're fulfilling what Joel spoke in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, and Peter quotes it. No doubt he's learnt it by heart, and through the Holy Spirit's enabling, he tells them and reminds them of this. It would have been familiar to them. It's a messianic, it's a prophetic prophecy pointing to the coming of the Lord, coming of the Messiah. They see a partial fulfillment of it now. Men and women, young and old, pouring forth speech, proclaiming wonderful things, wonderful truths. Those men servants and maid servants, perhaps of high and low position, didn't matter who they were, where they came from, which areas outside Jerusalem, outside Israel, they came from. They received the Holy Spirit. And they explained joyfully and powerfully the blessings of God. The hearers, the crowd, should not have been surprised. Maybe they didn't realize that this was the day that would be fulfilled, but they should have recognized, they should have understood. The events are partially fulfilled. Verse 20 goes on to say, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." A time will come when that will be fulfilled. It wasn't now and then. It might be a look back to the crucifixion when there was darkness. It's looking forward to a future time when the Lord Jesus will return in glory. At the end of all things, when all will be brought to judgment, the great and terrifying day of the Lord that's long prophesied in the Old Testament, that day will come. But that day is not yet. They stand at the opening of the church age, and the Holy Spirit is given. And the time will come when that age will finish. The days of grace, the days of salvation being offered, will come to an end. In the meantime, it's a special time, a time of great opportunity when the gospel goes out. And verse 21 tells us, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was true for those who heard it then. It's true for the work of the early church. It's true now. But a time will come that will be finished, be completed. We can praise God that we have a blessing, each one of us, that we've received the Holy Spirit as these men and women did. We can praise God that we are blessed, that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, and that those who call on him will still be saved. So Peter opens with a wonderful explanation of the situation they're in. These men are not drunk. There's something more important, something more wonderful has happened. Something that fulfills Scripture yet again. And then he turns to the central point of who Jesus was. Of course, we might say who Jesus is. Somebody who is alive, who is risen, is not dead. We shouldn't speak of them in the past tense, but humanly speaking, they would understand that for the crowd, if they knew of Jesus, they would think, well, he was being crucified, he's been dead, he's buried, he's gone, that's it, end of story. But Peter reminds him, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." This Jesus was attested, proven, shown, demonstrated by God, by the miracles, the wonders and the signs that he did. They knew all these things. Crowds had come to him because of the things they'd heard and they'd seen. Those who were ill were healed. Those who were blind saw. Those who were lame walked. Those who were dead were raised again. Wonderful things. No man could do that. Only someone who was sent by God, only the Messiah himself, could do these wonderful signs. Not only does he just state that, or state that he, Peter, and the others were witnesses of these things, but he even calls these hearers to be witnesses. You yourselves have seen these things in your midst. Amidst, he did it. You yourselves know. If they were called to the bar of the court, they would have to give an honest answer and say, "Yes, we saw it." They might not understand it, they might not be in full agreement with everything, but they saw it, they know it's true. They cannot deny what they know to be true. And this Jesus, this wonderful person attested by God, they took him by lawless hands. They crucified him and they put him to death. Theirs were the hands that nailed him to the cross. It was obviously through God's foreknowledge and God's plan, God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. God was over the whole thing. It was the plan of salvation that he drew out, an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent God was in control. This wasn't haphazard. This wasn't just a bad turn of events that led Jesus to be crucified. This was God's plan. When the crowds gathered around Pilate and they heard him trying to find a way to release Jesus rather than Barabbas, they no doubt were in amongst the voices calling out, "Crucify him." They agreed. Theirs may not have been the hands that nailed Jesus to the cross, but their voices, their hearts, were alongside in agreement with the Jewish authorities. We ourselves could say the same. In our own hearts before we were saved, we were sinners. We would be those who would cry, "Crucify him, away with him." Ours is responsibility. It's not because God has a plan that we are people to wash our hands. But we share in that guilt. The sin is ours, the guilt is ours. It should have been us punished, but Lord Jesus went to fulfill the plan and to be nailed there. We're all sinners, we're all responsible, but he had to come to suffer and to die to free us. That's not the end of the story, is it? He goes on and says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, or Jesus, should be held by it. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Death could not hold him. And again, Peter turns to Scripture and he quotes from David. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Quoting Psalm 16, verses 4 to 11. Jesus could not be held by death. His body would not rot and see corruption, as it's termed. 3 days after he died on the cross, he rises again. He lives. 3 days being significant in Jewish thought that after 3 days the soul would be separated from the body, there would be no hope of resurrection. And yet 3 days later, Jesus is alive. He rose and he lives forever. And as he does that, he makes the truth of the final verse that he quotes in verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus has made known to us the way of life. And as we accept that, as we are drawn to him, we have a full joy in his presence. It's wonderful, joyful news. So Peter gives this wonderful, simple, brief, powerful description of the gospel, of the truth of Jesus coming to save those who are lost. Which brings us to the third point. What should they do now? What is the call upon them who hear and who listen? Peter points out that while King David is clearly dead and buried, and no doubt you could almost point to the tomb and say, there are his remains. Jesus is alive and sits in heaven. In verse 30, therefore being a prophet, that's David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, to sit on the throne of God. Only the Messiah could do that, to be alongside God the Father. Again, pointing out the deity of the Lord Jesus. Peter and the others are gathered there as witnesses of the resurrection. Peter had seen it and rushed into the tomb. And the others, again, had seen the risen Lord speaking with them, eating with them, meeting them. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus ascend to heaven. And again, with some of the others, could attest to that fact. The Holy Spirit now is poured out on all the apostles and the disciples, those who are trusting in them, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. This then is the effect the crowd is seeing. This is the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit seen by the people. In verse 33, this Jesus was God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Peter makes it plain for them, makes it clear to them. This is the truth. The Spirit is poured out before you. And he goes on to call Jesus Lord and Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ, for a Jew to speak these words would be amazing. And yet, he says, this is the truth of it. How do the crowd receive this? Are they angry? Do they rise up to hurl stones at him? No, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's a statement that if Jesus is Lord and Christ, it demands a response. Peter tells them that they must repent, turn away from their wrongdoing. They must be baptized as a mark of their wanting to be, have their sins washed from them, and to receive the Holy Spirit. This call goes out to all who hear, young and old, from near and far, from high and low rank. It's a promise that they will receive the Spirit. They will be have the guarantee that they are forgiven, the guarantee that they are in Christ. Peter continues with many other words. We're not told of them. In verse 14, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It was an earnestness, a desire to call them to himself, to God, to call them to Christ. It was a wonderful opportunity, and Peter took it through the Spirit's guidance. The other words we don't need to know. Luke records for us the most powerful, the most challenging. But look at the response, even for the brief words we have. Verse 41, about 3,000 souls were saved that day. I wonder what Peter thought when he first rose to speak. Even for Peter, was he a little bit nervous, a little bit apprehensive? But he stood and he proclaimed in a loud voice to them. And the Holy Spirit blessed the words that came out, and 3,000 souls were saved. So how can we apply this to ourselves? What might we reflect and meditate on and pray about? Well, we can pray that we would have the boldness that Peter had. We might not share some of his personality or his characteristics, but we can pray that God will give us that boldness, that eloquence to stand up and to proclaim the truth. Yes, Peter used many other words, but his call was clear that you must be saved. We need to remind ourselves who Jesus is, the Messiah, a man attested by God by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him, that he is Lord, he is Christ, he is the supreme God the Son. As we stand and proclaim him to others, we have a duty we're given, a responsibility, a calling, as if we were in the army to follow him, as if we were an athlete called to training, as we were a farmer called to tend and to care for the crops and the animals that we are given. We have a duty to tell others. We have to realise that again, that's our own sin that caused the Lord Jesus to have to go to the cross, to be nailed there for us. Only Jesus was able to bear the punishment for us. Only Jesus could live that wonderful, perfect life. Only he could carry out the remission of sins for us. 3,000 people on that day sought forgiveness, sought him. If you have never done that, then this morning, today, likewise, listen to the words that the Holy Spirit teaches us through Peter's words. Respond to him. That hope, that forgiveness, that call to be saved is still there. And again, you can know that joy, that comfort of being present with God through that blessing. And then God was in control of the whole situation, the whole process, the whole aspect of salvation. God was guiding and in control. As Peter stood and as the disciples stood and proclaimed the truth, God was there with them. God's being in control doesn't absolve us from responsibility, but it should give us comfort, should give us reassurance, that we could stand as Peter did and tell others. we might face similar skeptics, similar ones who would mock us and say things against us. But we can call on God to help us, to give us that willingness, that boldness to serve him. Let's pray that today not only would we hear and respond to the voice, to the words that Peter spoke, but we would also be willing to be bold and to stand and to tell others of Christ. Let's pray for God's help to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and the clarity, the power of them. As Peter was called and enabled to speak, many heard and responded to that. They were cut to the heart. Oh, that Lord, some today would be touched, that you would move in their hearts to draw them to yourself, that they would respond and accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And we would also pray that we would have the opportunity, the boldness, the words, when we are faced with situations, it may not be a crowd of that number, but it might be one or another that we are called to speak to. Help us, Lord, to be resting in you and for your strength. Prepare us for those times. Help us to hide your word in our hearts and to be willing to share it with others. Use us in your service, we pray, that we may honour you and glorify our Saviour. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 809. Hymn 809. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Hymn 809.